Good afternoon, church. It's good to see all of you here this afternoon. As we turn to God's Word, I want to address a topic that is of universal experience, and that is the undistracted heart. Turn with me to Psalm 86, verse 11. We'll read this one verse and we'll pray. Psalm 86, 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we plead with you now as your word is proclaimed. Incline our hearts to your testimonies. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Satisfy us this afternoon with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in you all our days. In the name of Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, the topic I want to address to you is of universal experience, our undistracted hearts. Now, among the many faults in our growth, in our knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is one that is on top of that list. That is distractions. It is a restless evil. We live in the most distracted society that has ever existed. Every hour, we are hounded with potential distractions. And there is nothing more distracting than having something like the whole world in a little black rectangle in your pocket. I saw a stat that says that we check our smartphones about 81,500 times each year, or once every 4.3 minutes of our waking lives, which means you will be tempted to check your phones at least 9 times before I finish this sermon, depending on how long I go. Now, the impulse is not that hard to understand. Our whole lives are consolidated on our phones, our works, our calendars, our cameras, our pictures, our reading, watching news, shopping, our maps, credit cards. Whatever you need in your life, there is a state-of-the-art app for it. Now, I'm not saying that we need to chuck our phones and rage against the machines. There's tremendous good that we have benefited from technology. I like the fact that I can carry my Bible and have my Bible softwares. I like the fact that I have maps to navigate to wherever I want to in the entire country. I like the fact that I can hear from all my friends throughout the day, take pictures of my kids and precious moments so I can remember. There's no doubt that there are some things that are better because of advanced technology that allows us to do things in lightning speed. I remember the days when we had pagers growing up. If you were born before the after 2000s, you don't know what I'm talking about. Communicating with each other with code, with numbers. But have things really gotten better? Well, the truth of the matter is, as the presence of digital devices and digital dependence grows, so does the temptation to be more distracted. It's a very common experience for people to habitually grab their phones first thing in the morning, not only to turn off their alarms, but also to check their email and social media in a half-conscious state of sleep inertia before our groggy eyes are fully open. I'm not saying this to you because I'm a saint in this department. I know very well the habitual pattern of this instinctive phone grab. I must confess that even in the process of sermon prepping this week, I can't seem to work for more than 30 minutes without getting the urge to check my email and my messages. Our phones are addictive, and it's because we are addicts to distraction. If we treated our Bibles the way we treat our phones, we will be saturated with divine wisdom. However, those tech geniuses, they know what they're doing, getting the most of us to waste our precious time on attention on things that do not profit our souls. Now, this sermon is not an attack on technology, nor is it to dissect the ways that technology is changing us. There are plenty of good books for that. Nor is it to put away our phones for periods of time, although there are an application for you in that. What I'm after is far more important. It is to lay aside every distraction for the sake of the one thing necessary. Now, throughout the Bible, God has commanded his people to give him exclusive worship, to love him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and all of our minds. This is the first and great commandment. The one thing needed was prayed by David in Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Distractions of the mind keeps the heart away from God. It hinders the stirring of holy affections and It turns religion into a mere bodily and mechanical exercise. And so what I'm after in the sermon is what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:35, to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now here's where we're going in our sermon. I want to give you first some warnings that the Bible provides about the effects of unchecked distractions on the soul. And then secondly, I want us to think through the causes of our distracted hearts. And thirdly, I want to provide some remedies, some cures for our distractions. So firstly, some unchecked distractions of our distracted soul. Some think that very light of the disease of distractions. But further investigation of the scriptures tells us of what can happen when our distractions are unchecked. Number one, unchecked distractions, they blind our souls from God. Now, let me broaden our understanding of distractions from digital devices to the pressing details of our daily lives. Distractions can be anything that preoccupies our attention on this world and life. That includes our jobs, it includes our relationships, our duties in the home, even the pursuits of money and possessions and hobbies. These distractions manifest themselves in many forms: a persistent worry, a vain aspiration, a curious itch to know about a topic, be it health-related, politics, sports, celebrity news. It is something that diverts our mind and our hearts from what is most significant. Now, when you boil down to some of the most dangerous distractions of the soul, they must include pursuits of money, worldly cares, and anxieties. These are things, distractions that blind our souls from God. The relevant passage that comes to mind comes from the parable of the soils, where the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. But Jesus says, the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in, and they choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. What are these worries of the world? These are the vain, temporary things, things that have no eternal value. The worries that Jesus had in mind are cares that are associated with losing something we hold to too dearly. They can be material wealth, it can be our reputation, it can be even fear of losing friendships or our physical health. When these worldly things begin to own us, it suffocates the soul and it snatches away seeds of truth. The vanity of the world robs our lives and blinds us to what is of infinite value. Temporal things become more important than eternal and infinite things. But secondly, when distractions go unchecked, it also does something else. It distances us from God. When you become so focused on the things in life so that we get lost in the merry-go-round of daily tasks, we fail to listen to the voice of God. Now, you can be so busy with good things like Martha, who was so distracted by her table service to others that she missed the importance of Christ's words for her own life. God can feel distant. Even when you come to the house of worship, the very place where God comes to draw near to you. I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes. Go a couple pages to Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 3. In Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon instructs those who come to worship to recognize whose house you're coming to. So he says in verse 1, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. What's the reason for careful guarding of our steps when we go to the house of God? He says, because God is speaking. And so Solomon says, draw near to listen, then to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Then look, check out verse 3. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. I want you to notice how he ends. For a dream comes through much effort. Now, to put it quite simply, it means don't daydream. Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar, explains that the dreams appear to be daydreams, reducing worship to verbal doodling. Well, how easy it is for us to doodle our way through our worship service as we let our dreams and our fantasies take us from one imaginary destination to another. Yesterday's experience at the golf course, tomorrow's task for work, wondering what the snacks are going to be later on, who's going to win the Super Bowl. We're constantly talking in our minds and in our thoughts. So many other voices clamor for our attention. And so even when we enter into a quiet place of worship, the noise of the surrounding culture is still ringing in our ears. The picture that Solomon gives us is a person who is so caught up in his little world that he can only talk about himself or daydream about his little world, that it makes it so hard to hear the voice of God. And so even when you come to the house of God, God feels distant because our hearts are distracted. Here's one more: unchecked distractions. It mutes the urgency of God. Now, for many of us, the hustle and bustle of electronic activity is a sad expression of our lack of urgency for God. Rather than redeeming our spare time to engage with God, to pray and seek His face, we are content to swim in the shallows and pass our time with passing the time. We are engaged with our thumbs, but rarely we are engaged with our thoughts. For others of us, it's the hustle and bustle of life, conforming to the patterns of this world, that little by little, we lose the urgency for the things of God. You know, in light of what Pastor Danny has been preaching at, where he's at in the exposition of the Gospel of Luke, what can be more urgent than the return of Jesus Christ? What could be more pressing than to await for Christ to come back, where we await the summing up of all of history? If the return of Christ is closer today than it ever was, should not every Christian remain on his toes and in anticipation? You see, we're called to watchfulness, to alertness, to an urgent attitude, because everything in this life is conditioned by a sense of urgency of the Christ return. I want you to turn with me to Luke 12, 54 to 55 for a second. Luke 12, 54, this is review for you since we've already covered this. In verse 54, and Jesus was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see the south and a wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. But listen to what Jesus says, you hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Jesus is ridiculing his listeners for being so smart in analyzing the weather, the physical appearance of the earth, but blind to the things of God. You know, he's saying, you're so astute. You're so intelligent in weather forecasting. You claim to have this wisdom, but you fail to analyze the signs of the times. You don't realize that I, the Messiah, have come, and I have come at the accepted time, and you have not accepted me. See, you know, we get so caught up with worldly wisdom, with being distracted to know what is going on the world, to be experts at things about that amount to nothing compared to eternal things. There sets in this apathy from Christ, and that apathy concerning the scriptures, even apathy about the return of Jesus Christ. You're watching the skies, you're watching the temperatures. You know, the watchword today is global warming. Our planet is heating up, they say. Too much carbon being utilized, so we can see the oceans rising. We see the polar caps melting. We see dryness in places and temperatures rising. Oh, no, this is global warming, so they say. So we need to do something about it, right? We need to stop using hairspray. Stop driving SUVs. Get a Tesla. I got a Tesla, but not for that reason. But the world goes on and on about global warming. But you know what, friend? That's the wrong word. It's the wrong word. I want you to turn to Matthew 24. Go to Matthew 24. In Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells us of some of the signs of the coming of Christ. Not only wars and rumors of wars, but I want you to look at verse 9. Then they will... You will be persecuted And at that time, verse 10, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Oh, people of God, you need to listen. You need to look at this now. You see, we need to understand that as we're looking at the return of Christ, it shouldn't be global warming that should be bothering us. Look at verse 12 again. No, it's not global warming. It's global cooling. The love of many will grow cold. The love for God and the love for people will grow cold. People will be turning against God. They will be turning against one another. Increasing godless behavior will be what occupies us. When you look around the people, understand that there is a growing apathy around, and it's getting worse and worse as time goes on. People's love growing cold. It's not global warming, it's global cooling. Their affections to God will be cooling. And so here's a warning. If we fail to get a hold of our distractions, we will lose our urgency. Our hearts will grow cold for the things of God. And then we will forget how to walk with the Lord. And some will even depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. This is what you and I need to watch for when it comes to unchecked distractions, for this godless apathy, for your love growing cold, for this lack of urgency for God. Well, I hope at this point you are at least convinced that distractions are not a light matter. The consequences are eternally damaging. But before we can give the remedy to our distracted hearts, we need to first thoroughly understand the causes. Now, there's many we can list here, but let me just reduce them to four main ones. Number one, distraction is the fault of our hearts. Now, let's go back to our text in Psalm 86:11. I want you to notice where David's focus is in his prayer. He says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." His focus concerns the heart. The heart reveals a deep human problem. You see, our hearts are prone to be divided, prone to be distracted, not united. The heart is multiplied when it is distracted by several thoughts and desires. Now, perhaps at this stage, it will be helpful for us to map out some preliminary matters in a form of a catechism of the heart. All right, catechisms are a form of question and answer. So let's do one on the heart. Question one, what is the heart? The heart is the central core and drive of my life. The heart is the core of my intellect, my mind. The heart includes my affections, and it also broadens to the totality of my lives. Question two, is my heart healthy? The answer is no. By nature, I have a diseased heart. From birth, my heart is deformed and antagonistic to God. Even the intents of the thoughts of my heart is only evil continually. Question three, can my diseased heart be healed? Yes, by God's grace. He alone can give me a new heart to love him and desire to love him. Question four, how does God do this? Well, answer, God does this through the work of the Lord Jesus for me and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He illuminates my mind to the truth of the gospel. He frees me from being enslaved, from the bondage of sin, cleanses my affections by his grace, and motivates me inwardly to live for him so that I can love God. The Bible calls this being born from above. Question five, does this mean that my heart will never again be distracted and divided? Answer, no. I will continue to struggle with a divided heart until I am glorified. Paul describes the Christian reality when he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. He cries out, wretched man that I am. Then finally, question six, what then is the fault of our distractions? Answer, at the heart of our distractions is our heart. We're distracted because we are working hard to meet the desires of our hearts. James puts it this way, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify, he says, your hearts, you double-minded. To be impure is to be divided in your heart, because part of our hearts is cleaving to God and part of it is cleaving to something else that competes with God, your desires. This is the universal experience of every distracted heart. But you see, but God desires our whole hearts. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. That is why, replacing Saul as king, God sought a man after his own heart, for the Lord looks on the heart. But number two, distractions is the result of unmortified lust. The main cause of our distraction of our hearts and out of our hearts, Jesus says, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. The lust of our flesh proceed out of our hearts. And when these lusts are not mortified, that means killed, they cause our affections to be distracted to carnal and earthly things. Distractions to worldliness and distractions of all kinds come when the affections of our hearts withdraw from God and cleave and fasten unto vanity. Now, Christians, we are called to put sin to death. We are to understand the viciousness of sin and how it seeks to control our passions and our desires. We are to do what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, make no provision for the flesh. Now, in practice, this means not exposing yourselves to things that may seem harmless, like hours of doom scrolling, sitting in front of a couch, watching hours of your favorite Netflix shows, listening to your favorite podcast, trying to keep up with all the latest news. These are things that feed the lust of our hearts. What you expose to is like a little match. When that match is struck and a little fire occurs, it's not long before that fire can destroy a whole forest. Distractions are very subtle. It sneaks up on us. But once it takes hold of us, it will drag us as far as it can. I want you to listen to the Puritan Thomas Manton. He says, if a man be addicted to the world, so will his musings be. Be if to mirth and a good cheer and vain sports, his thoughts will be taken up about them. If to the inordinate love of women, his fancy will be rolling upon carnal beauty, and he will be firing his heart with unclean thoughts. I want you to think with me through two scenarios. I want you to place a greedy man with his eyes constantly on the stock market, the ambitious man constantly on that promotion, the honors of that company. A set of lustful man regularly watching scantily clad women. What will this man, will he be able to take his heart off of these things? Of course not. It's what's natural to them. Now I want you to think with me with another scenario. Set the same greedy, ambitious, lustful man upon holy things. Can they set their hearts on God? I want you to turn to Ezekiel 33:11 for the answer. Ezekiel 33:11. Verse 31. 31. It says, they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Even when the lustful man comes into the house of God, where the word of God is spoken and preached, they're so engrossed in their worldly distractions that it says in Ezekiel, their hearts goes after their gain. Now, it's no wonder that people come to church every week, listen to 1,000 sermons. It has no effect upon their affections and love for God, but they go merrily along with their darling sins. The cause are these unmortified lusts that linger all throughout the week. Thirdly, distractions are caused by vain thoughts. Now, if the previous point focused on the lust of our hearts, here we are considering what matters, what goes through our minds, our thoughts. What thoughts linger? Our hearts follow whatever captivates our minds. The prophet Jeremiah speaks to the evil of some of these vain thoughts. Go to Jeremiah 4:14. Turn to Jeremiah 4:14. It says, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved, And then pay attention to this question. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Now, in these words, the prophet Jeremiah compares the heart to a home with many rooms to entertain guests and lodge in. These guests are thoughts all over the world. They have free and open access to any part of the room of our hearts and our thoughts. There's an entertainment room, right? All kinds of movies and shows and, you know, expert analysis giving you these things and YouTube and social media and all the rest. There's an entertainment room. But not only are there rooms of media and entertainment, you have these large rooms where your anxious and worrying thoughts can roam free. This room is very inviting, but it's dangerous. Our thoughts love to come into this room. All of our worries and thoughts and cares for this world, they like to crowd into this room. But in this room, the worrying thoughts compile one after another so that they haunt you day and night. It's a room where darkness sets in, where you cannot see the light of God's grace and power. And amongst the most ugly guests that occupy the room of our minds are those which are vindictive. Those thoughts that come to agitate our frames. They come to rile you up. The vindictive thoughts likes to rehearse why you are justified for being angry and being bitter and full of malice, and how you can never forgive someone for what they did to you. How these vindictive thoughts defile these rooms. You have all these rooms, and you have all these guests that can travel day and night and lodge into these rooms, but some of these guests have stayed there long enough. They have overstayed their welcome. And so the Lord says, how long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Beloved, it is not what thoughts pass through the doors of your minds that is of great evil, but as what lodging they have. The longer the lodging of these vain thoughts, the worse. The psalmist in Psalm 77:6 says that his spirit made a diligent search of his thoughts. He considers his thoughts, and if there's any unwelcome guest, he seeks to push them out so that he can muse and meditate upon the works of the Lord. But if you allow these thoughts to lodge into your mind long enough, it will surely divide your heart, and it will separate your souls from God. Number four, distractions are caused by a lack of sense of God's presence. In Genesis 17:1, we read, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. That is, walk in the constant awareness that my eye is upon you, that my presence is with you, that your relationship to me being the most important reality in every given circumstance, walk before me. And in the context of such a walk, he says, be blameless. Here is the moral and ethical implication for a man who believes what is revealed about the character of God. He is to live a life of obedience to God, coram Deo, before the face of God. But you see, when God is not in our thoughts, when his presence is not a reality in which we go about our lives, distractions of all kinds are going to set in, and we allow them to prance around like clowns before God's very eyes. You know, the question was put to Basil. Not our elder Basil, but the church father Basil. How a man should keep the mind free from distraction. His answer was, this evil came from the slightness of heart and unbelief of God's presence. For if a man did believe that God were before his eyes, searching the heart and trying the reins, he would be serious. You know, children have a tendency to be distracted when they're doing their homework. But let the father walk into the room, and the presence of the father forces them to be studious. If we are aware of God's presence and we were mindful that all things are naked, open to him whom we have to do, would we allow trivial and carnal and earthly distractions to occupy us? There are many more causes we can list, but I could tell by the look of your faces, man, this is all going downhill for me. So I need to quickly give you the positive, the remedy. Is there a remedy? Because I feel my diseased and distracted heart. Is there a remedy? Is there a cure? Oh, yes, there is. There are many. Let me give you several of them. Number one is to repent. The first cure is to repent. Repentance to many today is almost a dirty word, right? To call to repentance flies in the face of the spirit of our age. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines that repentance unto life is a saving grace. Repentance lies at the heart of the gospel message. When the Lord Jesus sent out his disciples to proclaim the good news, he said in Luke 24:46, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance is a matter of God's mercy and grace. It is a gift of our loving Father, because our Heavenly Father demonstrates the depth of his love by his willingness to forgive and to restore. Jesus Christ says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to what? Repentance. God has sent his only and perfect beloved Son, Jesus, in the world to offer forgiveness through the shedding of his blood by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Gospel repentance is the heartfelt response to God's pardoning mercy offered in Christ, a response made by a sinner convicted of his sin. You see, repentance is simply turning away from sin and turning to God. Because as the sinner is convicted by his divided and distracted heart and remembers that God in Christ is ready and willing to forgive all who repent and believe, a sinner then turns from his sin to God. And in so turning, he turns to the Holy One whom he has offended, but the one who he comes to want to know God and want life eternal. Repenting is a turning from sin and a turning to God. It's a forsaking of our distracting ways and thoughts. So if you're an unbeliever here today, I want you to hear the call of God. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you've been convicted of your sin of a distracting heart, there's only one place to go, and that is in a spirit of true repentance, back to your God. He can forgive you and restore you in a moment. Those long years of apathy, a divided heart that has hardened your heart, can be all wiped away in a moment. Salvation of joy restored. There is no probation period, dear friends. It is done at once. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Go to God at once then. Ask him to show you where you first went wrong in your divided hearts. Confess your sins to him and he will restore and forgive you. Here's the second remedy. Go to God and cry to him for help and relief. Take up David's prayer, unite my heart to fear your name. The idea of unite is to will one thing, unite it, gather it together, make it one, the Septuagint translation says. When we offer up our prayer to God, we're actually praying to the one that holds this whole world and all of our hearts in his own hand. And when our hearts are prone to be divided and distracted, he's the one that can make it one. You know, sometimes we can't even stay focused on God for 3 seconds, right? We try to focus on God, we can't even do it for 3 seconds. But listen, when thoughts scatter, shoot arrow prayers. Shoot arrow prayers. That's a call to imitate Hezekiah and aim a short and sharp prayer, a prayer straight to heaven, such as this, undertake for me. Oh, there is little hope, beloved, when the one central call to love him and fear him will be rightly performed when the heart is divided. And so go to God. When thoughts scatter, shoot arrow prayers. Pray that he will keep your heart together to make it one. Here's remedy number 3. Set God before us and ourselves before God. Setting the Lord before us means that we are training and cultivating in what Lloyd-Jones has called the art of recollection. This means that I consciously, deliberately, and actively speak to myself, and about my relationship to God. It means that when I wake up in the morning, before I allow myself to think about anything else, I say to myself, you are a child of God, an heir of eternity. God knows you and you belong to him. I must do that when I wake up, and I must do it forcibly, because the moment I wake up, thoughts will start crowding into my mind. Perhaps temptations, perhaps doubts, all sorts of things. But I must brush them all aside and deliberately remind myself of God and myself and my relationship to Him. I meditate upon that and I consciously seek the presence of God. To put it another way, it's to practice the presence of God. We must go to God and spend our days with Him. In other words, I must say to myself, God is and I am. And God is there. God is an eternal being, life and reality. He is not a mere term or a philosophical concept. God is. He is a person. And I must go to Him. I must go to His presence. I must go to visit God and Him with me. And of course, the best way to do this is through the living Word of God, the Bible. Throw your phones on the side and think about God, about your soul through His Word. God has revealed Himself to us there. And so read it and meditate upon it. David says in Psalm 145, 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. I want you to know, this is no passing glance in God's direction. This is no token acknowledgement of God's glory at 1:30 p.m. on Sunday. He says, I will. It's an expression of that extends to the present life, into the future, throughout his whole life. There is nothing more practical than this, beloved. There is nothing more that brings peace to the distracting and troubling soul than meditating on the majesty of God. Nothing puts life and its competing pleasures and distractions all in perspective than in the knowledge of the surpassing greatness of God revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, meditation is not only a means for us to get to know Him better, but it's a means for our hearts to intensely draw to Him in love. And so don't settle for an intellectual grasp of God, but come to set before Him and set before Him in love. Number four, an undistracted heart demands a conscious negation. There's a flip side to deliberately setting before God. We also need to set down everything else. You know, as Christians, we don't want to define ourselves as people that don't do one thing or another. We don't want to be negative. Like Christians, we don't do this, right? There is something natural and healthy about it, I guess, but not if it leads to the neglect of biblical negations. In order to make room for all that Christ has given us, we need to weed out everything which stands against His word and will. The Apostle Paul writes in Titus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. You know, beloved, sin, it doesn't need to be planted in us. It's already in us from conception, and it will inevitably make its presence felt. We must make certain that we make no provisions for the flesh. We must root it out with the hope of the Holy Spirit. Christians must learn to say no. You know, media expert Neil Postman said back in 1981 that between the ages of 6 and 18, the average child spends 15,000 to 16,000 hours in front of a TV, whereas he spends only 13,000 hours in school. Postman says that during the first 20 years of American child's life, he will see some 1 million commercials at the rate of about 1,000 per week. Think of the distractions, the parading of triviality, of all of its world's values that consume the child's mind. What about the adult's habits of media consumption? Are they not much more? I want you to listen to R. Kent Hughes. He says it is impossible for any Christian who spends the bulk of his time month after month, week upon week, day in and day out, consuming such media to have a Christian mind. This is always true of all Christians in every situation. A biblical mental program cannot coexist with biblical programming. Therefore, the Christian must learn to say no. You know, a Christian brother that I meet up with for discipleship and accountability, he was so convicted of his distracted heart that he decided to shut down his Instagram account. What was the result? Well, he's now more than ever thinking God's thoughts, more than ever sober-minded, more at peace with God. Are you saying, Pastor, that I need to close my Instagram account? Maybe. But at the very least, you need to assess your life and what is crowding your thoughts and dividing your souls from the things of God and say no. the psalmist in Psalm 101, 2-3, gives us the kind of conviction we need to live in a distracted age. He says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. I will walk in the integrity of heart within my house. Then he says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Oh, would we have that kind of conviction? Finally, here's the final remedy. Ascend from duty through discipline to delight. Delighting in God, enjoying and being satisfied in God is what can ultimately cure our distracted and restless hearts. Now, starting the day right with God's word, setting aside time every day to meet with God, to meditate upon his truth, to consciously negating the desires of the flesh, all of these things might make you feel like you're standing at the base of Mount Everest, right? And you got a backpack full of distractions that is already pulling you down. You want the view from up top, but you're not sure if you're up for the climb. But listen, no climb, no view. However, the path on this mountain, though often steep and sometimes hard to follow, is lined with springs and vistas that reward and refresh the devoted climber. These are the taste of God himself in Christ, the glimpses of the beauty of his character and perfections, the sweet assurances of his love as we remember his suffering and his death on the cross, the boosting of our hope and his promises that we will be together with our beloved forever. If we begin the ascent of seeking the Lord's face on this mountain and setting him before our eyes through meditation of his word and prayer with a sense of holy duty, and if we push through those dry times by discipline and by dependence on God, we will not be disappointed, but we will break through to delight. David models this for us in Psalm 63, the progress of his soul from seeking to seeing to savoring. He says, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. He knows his holy duty is to seek the Lord's face. Then he says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land. There is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding, he says, your power and your glory. What was the end result as he pushes through to behold the face of God? He says, my soul will be satisfied with rich and fat blood. When the psalmist says that there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you, it plainly showed that his desire after God swallowed up every other desire after worldly things. And when he says, whom have I in heaven but you? He signifies that he should not count heaven itself to be heaven indeed without the enjoyment of God there. And so, beloved, let us together make it our great aim in life to seek the face of God in Jesus Christ and do so by praying to God, unite my heart to fear your name. Let's pray together. Oh, Father of glory, make us people of one thing. Give us one heart. Give us one mind, one all-consuming passion for your name. May we, with David, find you to be the life-giving light in the midst of today's distractions. May we, with David, fight through the dry seasons of our spiritual lives so that we may ascend to pure delight in you. Forgive us, O Lord, for our distracted hearts. Restore us as we return to you. Make our hearts one to fear your great and glorious name. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.